turn this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. The first epistle to the Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read it verse 1. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Now, as I said in the first session, our brethren here have asked that we deal with matters relating to Christian living, and this afternoon we dealt with the subject of the Christian and his Lord. If I could maybe put a name to our brother's addresses, he spoke to us about the Christian and his faith, and the Christian and his devotion. Now, I'd wonder tonight about speaking about the Christian and his morals. Perhaps we'll just change the word and speak about the Christian and his holiness, the Christian and his sanctification, and we'll broaden it out just a little bit and try to expound this passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but keeping in mind our need to be sanctified, to be holy. Just let me say one or two things by way of introduction. As far as sanctification is concerned, it's important for us to understand, as we were taught earlier, that at conversion we were sanctified to God, set apart to God. That happened on conversion day. You may remember the teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews regarding our sanctification, and the writer shows us that it is based on the work of Christ. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So, as with every other spiritual blessing, such as redemption, reconciliation, and others besides, sanctification is based on the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus upon the cross at Calvary. That's Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks about the will of God, by which will we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So sanctification is linked with the blood of Christ in Hebrews 13. It is linked with the body of Christ, the giving of the body of Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. In other words, my friend in Christ, you were sanctified, set apart to God on account of what our blessed Savior accomplished when he suffered and bled and died on Calvary's central cross. But it became good to you individually the moment you believed. I've maybe told you this in these parts before, I don't know. It comes to it that there's very little you say that people have never heard you saying before. But many years ago in Perthshire, I met a little woman, and she told me that she'd been saved in 1918 and she was sanctified in 1926. Now, I didn't argue with her. She was a very old lady. I just let it in one ear and out both. But the point of the thing is, if she was saved in 1918, then she was sanctified in 1918. You see, in Acts 26, the risen Christ is speaking to the Apostle Paul, and he speaks to him about them that are sanctified through faith that is in me. So he's teaching, really, that the faith that saved us was the faith that sanctified us. So the very instant you repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus, that very moment, my friend, you were set apart to God. You were sanctified to God. We call that positional sanctification. But you know, there's another aspect of sanctification that I tend to call preparatory sanctification. That is, First Peter calls sanctification of the Spirit, and Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of sanctification of the Spirit. It's only on two occasions that that phrase is used in the Word of God. And on both occasions, it seems to me that the order in which things are placed would indicate that sanctification in the Spirit is that aspect of the Spirit's ministry that separates a person to take a dealing with them prior to conversion. And the workings of the Holy Spirit with them is leading to belief of the truth. And so the Holy Spirit of God was active in your life. Now, I don't know what you think about the very thorny problem of election. I'm almost certain that there will be two thoughts in this company today. I'm not going to go into that. But I do have the feeling that whatever your thoughts about it would be, every one of you would subscribe to this, that there must be divine activity in a person's life leading to conversion. You see, no one by nature seeks after God. There is none but seek after God. And so the Holy Spirit of God begins to work in a person's life, and they have anxieties about their sin and about the judgment of God, and these things aren't natural. It's because God's Spirit is dealing with the individual. And I'm sure that you can remember it vividly in your own experience. You were just going along quite normal and without a care in the world almost, when suddenly, like a bombshell, they burst in your consciousness. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I'm deserving of the judgment of God. And it was the Holy Spirit dealing with you. And you see, there is that aspect of the Spirit's ministry whereby he deals with a person. I know that all of you brethren believe that, because I hear you praying in the prayer meetings prior to the gospel. And you're telling God we cannot raise an anxious thought in a person's mind. And by the way, that's not really true. Preachers could scare the wits out of people. But there's a difference between that and genuine conviction of sin. You know. And so I understand perfectly what you mean when you tell God that we can't raise an anxious thought in the minds of the people. In our prayer meetings, we admit to God we are dependent on the movements of the Holy Spirit to awaken people and to show them their need of God's salvation. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Peter in 1 Peter 1 refer to that as sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit setting people apart to deal with them, and that leading to their conversion. So there's preparatory sanctification, and there is positional sanctification. And what we want to speak about today is practical sanctification. Now, we're always saying, we'll say this for the sake of the young people. I'm just going to say it for the sake of the young people. Sanctification and holiness, these words mean exactly the same. So, you know, when you hear me speaking about being holy or being sanctified, these are terms that relate to exactly the same concept. And as our brother taught us earlier, the word saint is related to that. A saint is a holy one, a sanctified one. So these words are all related. Sometimes the Greek word is translated sanctification, as in our passage. Sometimes holiness, but it's exactly the same concept, sanctification or holiness. What about practical holiness then? Peter has something to say about it. He'll say, as he who hath called you is holy, be ye also holy in all manner of living. All manner of living? Oh, we saw this afternoon that we tend to depermantle it. Depermantle it. You know what I mean. We divide our lives into different departments. I'll get round it that way. We tend to do that. Peter is saying, in all manner of living, whether it be the home life, or whether it be the business life, or assembly life, or our private lives, in all manner of living, he's saying, be holy. And if you read through Peter's epistle, you'll discover this, that he's constantly speaking about the fear of God. The fear of God and how it affects my attitude to the state. The fear of God and how it affects my attitude in the home. The fear of God and how it affects my attitude in the assembly, and so on, in witnessing. With fear, he says, the fear of God. You see, my beloved, if I don't reverence God, I'll never be holy. Paul taught that clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He speaks about cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If I really fear God, I want to be holy in all manner of living. Let me ask, am I? Are you? Are you? Be ye holy as I am holy. Well, in this particular passage of the Word of God, Paul is going to make a plea for sanctification. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And so I'm going to speak about something now that is delicate. And so that means that I'm going to need a sympathetic audience. You see, I'm walking a tightrope. I don't want to be crude. I don't want in any way to be coarse or vulgar in the way I speak, so that older saints in particular are embarrassed. But at the same time, I don't want to be so obscure that people don't just get what I'm driving at. So, you understand, I'm walking a tightrope, and I'm asking you to be sympathetic as you listen this afternoon, as we deal with this, the Christian and his holiness, the Christian and his morals. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, the Word of God teaches us. And away at the dawn of human history, God gave Adam appetite to sustain his life. And you will remember that God, he gave that appetite and he showed Adam trees. And then when it came to Noah's day, you hear him say, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. And so for the maintenance of our lives, God provides food and has given us appetite to enjoy that food. So it's not an irksome thing to stay alive. You know, if it was a difficult thing, if it was a hard thing to maintain life because food was unpalatable, then life would be difficult. But God has given us the enjoyment of that. And yet, my friends, we can look at appetite and say, well, I'm going to indulge it to the full. And we can go over the top, and appetite can be abused. And when appetite is abused, it becomes gluttony. The Apostle Paul said about the people of Crete, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, or idle gluttons. And you know as well as I do that obesity is a big issue in the nation at the moment, because very evidently there is gluttony. That is appetite. But away at the dawn of human history as well, God made it clear to Adam that it was now in his hands that the race be promoted and propagated, be fruitful, replenish the earth, multiply. And to facilitate that, God gave the equivalent of appetite. But again, my friends, that appetite can be abused. And that is what we're getting at this afternoon. As far as the act that is necessary for the production of children is concerned, God made it clear that that must be confined exclusively to the confines of a marriage. Anything out with that is sinful. That is clear in the teaching of the Old Testament. It is crystal clear in the teaching of the New Testament. And so, the Word of God makes clear that it's important for us to maintain holiness. Your sanctification, abstain from fornication. Now, the Word of God teaches us a little bit about celibacy and marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul, there, he recommends celibacy, but you've got to interpret in context, and you'll discover that he speaks about present distress and so on. And, you know, as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll discover this. Well, because of circumstances that may have been distressful and circumstances perhaps of persecution, it may have been wise just at that moment to maintain celibacy, because a man could easily look after himself, but if he has a wife and a family to care for as well, it might not just be so easy. And so, in that context, celibacy is commended. But my dear friend, the norm is marriage. Marriage is honourable in all, the Word of God teaches us, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers, fornicators, and adulterers, God will judge. So celibacy is a gift from God. That is clear again from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But marriage is a gift from God. And it's not everyone who could cope with the gift of celibacy. The Lord Jesus made that clear in his teaching to his disciples when he was speaking about the vexed matter of divorce and remarriage. He made it clear that not everybody could accept celibacy. It's a gift from God. But similarly, marriage is a gift from God. And so, within the confines of a marriage, this drive which God has placed within humanity can be satisfied for the reproduction of children and for the propagation of the race. Well, let's come to the passage that's before us this afternoon and just look at it and think about it very simply. Paul is saying at the start, "We beseech you, brethren, exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." And really what he's saying is what our brother taught us this afternoon. You can never become complacent. You can never feel that you've arrived spiritually. You've got to abound more and more. He's been speaking about that at the end of chapter 3. He'll speak about it again with regard to brotherly love further down chapter 4. Abound more and more. Increase more and more. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. There's always the need for progress, my friends, when it comes to the things of God. Abound more and more. For ye know what commandment, what charge we gave you through the Lord Jesus. We spoke a little about lordship this afternoon. And so says Paul, what I'm telling you now is through the Lord Jesus. This isn't something I've concocted in my own imagination. This is something that's sourced in the throne of God. The Lord has commanded this. And Paul, as the mouthpiece of the Lord, had communicated the truth of God to the people of God. Now, of course, he had apostolic authority. Preachers today do not have that, but they can look to the Word of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord, it is written." And so, through the Lord Jesus, commandments had been given. This is the will of God. Now, in your mind, not in your Bible, don't deface your Bible, but in your mind, score out that word, "the." There's no definite article there. This is will of God. It's not the whole will of God for your life, but it is will of God. Similarly, in chapter 5, "In everything give thanks, for this is will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Some people are preoccupied with this, the will of God. And it's good to think well about the will of God. I have a strong feeling that if we'd advertise meetings on guidance, how can we know the will of God? You could nearly fill the town hall with Christians wanting to know the answer to that one, couldn't you? Everyone wants to know, how can I know God's will in my life? And my friends, there's no easy answer to it. Sometimes it's just with the luxury of hindsight that we see the way God has been leading us in our lives. But there are aspects of the will of God that are common to every believer. Here's one of them. Will of God, your sanctification. So God wants every believer down this side to be holy. And everyone over here, he wants everyone to be holy. It is his will. Your sanctification. Practical sanctification. And he brings it right down to this, that ye abstain from fornication. Now, this word abstain is used in chapter 5 as well, and he tells us in chapter 5, "Despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every appearance of evil. I'm going to suggest to you that in the context of chapter 5, abstaining from every appearance of evil is a doctrinal thing. You could despise prophesying, or they could have in their day. We could despise the teaching of the Word of God. And by despising the teaching of the Word of God, we quench the Spirit. And if we quench the Spirit, then evidently He will not be operative in our lives. But if we accept the Word of God and put to the test what we hear, we can hold fast that which is good. But we can abstain from every form of evil. That is, if the preacher says something that you put to the test of the Word of God, and you say, well, now that wasn't quite right, you abstain from it. It's a doctrinal thing in chapter 5. Here, it's a moral thing. And he's saying, abstain from fornication. Just like they say with regard to this word, fornication, it is a Greek word which, in many contexts, embraces every form of immorality. But not in every context. For example, on 3 occasions in Matthew's Gospel, you get fornication and adultery mentioned together. They cannot mean the same thing when they're brought together. Paul is not just repeating, or rather the Lord Jesus is not just repeating himself. For example, when he says in Matthew chapter 15, from within, out of the heart of man, there proceeds certain things, including fornication and adultery. And I judge that that is crucial in interpreting the vexed passages in Matthew 5 and 19 with regard to divorce. Please do not read fornication for adultery in these passages, because when they're used together like that, they are not interchangeable. I've quoted Hebrews 13 already. In Hebrews chapter 13, whoremongers or fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So they can't be the same. So when the Word of God speaks about adultery, it is speaking about an extramarital affair. When it's speaking about fornication, in some of these passages, it is speaking about a premarital relationship. Here, it's very evidently embracive. It's taking it all in. It includes adultery in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For in this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul is speaking of a man who will go beyond and defraud his brother in the matter. In that matter about which he's been speaking, defrauding his brother in that he covets his neighbour's wife. So my friends, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle is speaking about every form of sexual deviation. A premarital relationship, an extramarital affair, other relationships which are regarded in the Bible as being abominations unto the Lord. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, he's saying. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification, in holiness, and in honour. Now, if this was a Bible reading, the needle might get stuck at this verse. Maybe some of the children and the teenagers don't even know what I mean when I speak about the needle getting stuck. Well, we're going back to the olden days and the old vinyl records, and, you know, the needle would get stuck. You don't have them today. But anyway, sometimes in Bible reading still, needles get stuck. And I have a feeling that maybe some of our brethren would say, well, possess his own vessel, his vessel, in sanctification and honour. It's referring to the man's body. He really should know how to possess his own body. His body is a vessel. Others might say, no, really we think it refers to a man possessing his own wife. The wife is the vessel. And they would refer us to Peter's ministry, speaking of the wife as the weaker vessel. Well, people don't like preachers to sit on the fence. and I would have to tell you that I prefer the second of these interpretations. Nowhere in the Bible do I find a body referred to as a vessel. Persons are referred to as vessels in the word of persons, but not the body specifically. And furthermore, I discover that most translations would say possessing his own vessel. That word own would be superfluous if it referred to the body. Whose body could you possess if it wasn't your own? And then this word honour is used in connection with the weaker vessel in 1 Peter chapter 3. The weaker vessel. The wife. And so, you know, what I'm saying at this moment is totally immaterial as far as the main thrust of the passage is concerned. So please, if you don't agree with me on that interpretation, don't you go away with that being the big thing in your mind. The big thing in your mind should be, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication. God wants his people to be holy. Whether you regard it as the body, or whether you regard it as having your own wife, in contrast to being flirtatious, and in contrast to living like an animal, it's important for us to realise, my friends, that God wants his people to be holy. Now he says, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. You see, the believer in Christ ought to maintain his distinctiveness from the world as far as morals are concerned. Now, part of the thrust of our brother's ministry earlier was this, that essential to Christianity is that we be different. I think that's important. You see, some people say, you know, if we could just show people that we're just like them and join their clubs, maybe just to get close to them and just to show them that we're not as odd as they think that we are, and if we could just maybe get close to them and go as far as we can just to be with them, and we could win them like that. Oh, my dear friend, that will never do. When I was a young fella, there was a young sister in our area who made up her mind to join a hockey club for the sake of getting to know fellow team members and trying to get them along to come to hear the gospel. I might be wrong, but as far as I could observe, she was never successful in bringing one person to a gospel meeting. Not one. Not one that I knew of. Not one. My beloved, the essence of Christianity is in being different. All we've been hearing, there's a stigma attached to that. Being different attracts criticism. Being different invites persecution. But Paul is saying here, as far as this great matter of your holiness is concerned, as far as this business of your morals is concerned, not in the lust of concupiscence, not in the passion of lusts, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Are we different? Or could it be that there are people here today who are practicing secret sin? And if the truth were told, maybe no different from neighbours, workmates. I thought what our brother said to us was very weighty earlier, about behaving in an abysmal way through the week and then turning up to remember the Lord on a Lord's Day morning. My beloved, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And it only takes misbehaviour on the part of one believer in the assembly to cause the whole company to be leavened. That is sobering, isn't it? You know, when I used to read 1 Corinthians 5 as a young fella, I thought, what Paul is saying is this. If there's a man guilty of misbehaviour, then others will take licence from that and they'll begin to misbehave, and others too will take licence from them, and it'll eat as a cancer and it'll spread like leaven. That way, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I don't really think that's what he's saying. What he's saying is this. The fact of the matter is, the whole lump is leavened. It is corrupted as a consequence of the misbehaviour of one individual. You see, it's a very solemn thing to be connected with a Church of God. To be a member of a New Testament assembly demands suitable moral conduct. Oh, may God help us all to maintain the purity of the assembly. The apostle says, "Know ye not, you're the temple of God, Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, him shall God corrupt." And so the apostle is saying here, here's another reason I'm advancing as to why you ought to abstain from fornication. You don't want to be like the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in the matter. I've suggested the interpretation to that already. And so Paul says, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. You ask David about that. David, you were guilty of adultery. Yes. You defrauded Uriah. Yes, you went beyond and defrauded your brother. That is correct. I defrauded Uriah in this matter. Did the Lord avenge David? Listen to his words. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. The Lord avengeth all such. Evil was raised up out of his own household. The sword never departed. The child who was born out of that illicit relationship died. And the folly of minutes had repercussions for a lifetime. The Lord is the avenger of all such. I quoted already Hebrews chapter 13. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. We wonder today why there is so much mental disorder in our nation. I have a strong feeling it is related to the abysmally low moral standards that obtain in our country. People reap a sad harvest physically and mentally as a consequence of illicit relationships. The Lord is the avenger of all such. Now Paul goes on to show that God has called us, and he's called us not unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. God's call in the gospel has in view our ultimate holiness of life. Robert Murray McShane prayed this: God, make me as holy as it's possible for a pardoned sinner to be. I tell you, that prayer should be in our lips every day that we live. Make me as holy as it's possible for a pardoned sinner to be. And he's showing here that God's aim in calling us is to have a people who are holy. You remember he speaks in Ephesians chapter 1, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy. Oh my beloved, as God looks down in Psalm 14, he sees the whole world corrupt. There's none that seeketh after God, and so on. He wants now to look down and see here and there and here and there people whose lives are shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. People who are holy. That was his great plan in calling us. So, God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now he shows, he that despiseth not man by God. In other words, immorality is tantamount to despising God. It's despising God because you flagrantly violate his laws. I've referred to David already. It's a rather sad thing that we always go back to David, isn't it, when speaking about these things. And the bent of his life was so good. The man after God's heart. But Scripture does say, wait till it, except in the matter of Uriah, except. There was that exception, and somehow or another we get drawn back to that exception in the life of David. And when Nathan the prophet comes to him, he says to him, David, thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord. And then The Lord is saying through Nathan, thou hast despised me. I tell you, friend, that's what makes immoral behaviour so very, very serious. It is tantamount to despising the Lord. Not man, but God. The word despise could possibly be translated reject. Could it be that there's anyone here tonight who has been rejecting the Lord, despising the Lord in this matter? Paul is saying, look, I'm appealing. It's God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. And here's another of the reasons I'm advancing as to why you should do it. If you fall short, if you're guilty, really, you are despising the Lord. My brother, my sister, that makes it very, very serious. And then he draws the little section to a conclusion in verse 6 when he says, he therefore that despiseth not man but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Not his Spirit, not the Spirit of God, but notice the choice of language, the Holy Spirit. Now that is the kind of language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6 as well. Your body is the temple of the Spirit. No. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now I understand that that is the first reference to the Spirit of God as the Holy Spirit in the Corinthian epistle. I know there is that reference in chapter 2, words which the Holy Ghost speaketh, but I think most manuscripts would say words which the Spirit teacheth. So really, the first reference to the Spirit as the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians is in chapter 6. Your body, a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle is saying this, if such a holy divine person resides within, it ill becomes us to be guilty of unholy behaviour. God has given us his Holy Spirit. And of course, that Holy Spirit came to reside the moment we believed. And it's important for us to understand that he dwells within. Well, what about guidelines as far as this is concerned? And again, I'm thinking in particular of younger people. Is there any advice we could give at the close of the gathering? Any practical guidelines as to how bad behaviour could be avoided? Well, first of all, what about guarding your eyes? We heard about Samson earlier. He saw a woman in Timnah. Gaza saw a harlot in Gaza, and so on. Saw. It's the same with David. He saw a woman. Saw. And what gets in through eye gate can sometimes inflame lust. So that means that you would need to be very guarded about what you watch. Many of the older Christians here might not possess a television, but if there's a television in your home, I beg of you, you be very guarded about what you watch. I personally don't have a television, but I do know from little bits and pieces I read in newspapers that many of the soap operas are portraying situations which are really portrayed as normal, when in effect they are abnormal and contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. And the tragedy is this: society begins to accept these things as the norm, and their behaviour is regulated accordingly. So it is crucial that you guard what you look at, what you read, magazines. And we have to add to that list nowadays the internet. Many of you younger people have access to websites that could really corrupt you and defile your mind. You're going to have to resolve and say, these things are out of bounds as far as I'm concerned as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another little piece of advice. Don't ever place yourself in a position where it would be easy for you to sin. Now, sometimes we can do that. We can get ourselves in situations where it would be easy to sin. If the girlfriend's parents are out, then don't visit. Mr. Peyton, you know, he taught us a lot of very, very important truths when we were young. And among the practical things I remember him saying was this: say your good nights under the lamppost. I think we knew what he meant by that. You see, as a general principle, it's easy to put yourself in a position where it would be easy to sin. You know, Abraham, for example, he's journeying towards the south, and southward was Egyptward. So whenever the crisis came, it was very easy for him just to slip over the border into Egypt. He placed himself in a position where it was easy for him to go astray. So as far as these matters are concerned, I appeal to you, do not put yourself in a position where it would be easy for you to fall into sin. Another little piece of advice: be prepared to run from temptation. Just as Joseph did. You know, he ran in the face of persistent temptation. It wasn't just once that this woman tried to force her attentions on him. Daily, the Bible says, day by day. And on the day when the pressure was particularly acute, he ran for his life. Now I beg of you, don't be afraid to run when the pressure is on. Another little thing which I think is most important these days, and that is to dress modestly. I know it's oftentimes the sisters that we think about when we think of modest dress, and I'm sorry, sisters, but really, it's in the context of speaking of sisters that Paul, guided by the Spirit, speaks about that. So that is why it's mostly applied to you. But you will remember that when Paul is speaking about the sisters' attire in 1 Timothy 2, the keynote is modest. Modest as to price, not costly array. Modest as to style. Now, again, sometimes people want the preachers to be more specific, and I do want to be more specific, without, I trust, being crude. Modest in style means high necklines and low hemlines and plenty of material around the midriff. You see, young sisters, if you are dressed immodestly, that could stoke the flames of lust. And so I'm appealing tenderly, I trust, that we take these things on board. The importance of modest behaviour. Dressing modestly. The Bible speaks about the attire of a harlot. Now I would have to be honest and say that on some occasions when I have been among the people of God, it would almost be true to say that one or two, only one or two mercifully, could almost have been attired in the attire of a harlot. That is very, very sad. Another little thing, keep thyself pure, the apostle says. Act with absolute propriety towards the opposite sex. We were hearing earlier about the touchy-feely thing. My father used to drill it into us. No physical contact. Now I know that there's parts of the country where people are more expressive of their affection and their fellowship. And there are parts of the world that you would go to where they want to kiss you in both cheeks. You know, for 2 weeks in Armenia, I tried to stand back from the brethren when I was shaking hands with them. In the middle of the night, when the brother was seeing me off in the plane, he caught me at last. I was half sleeping. and he hadn't even shaved. But you know, in some parts of the world, there is that touchy feeling thing. But you know, it can lead to other things. Keep thyself pure, the Word of God says. So these are some very, very simple, practical guidelines. I want to close, again, on a kind of sobering note. Now, I promise you, it won't be as serious and sober as this all the week through, but, you know, these are the kind of things that we were asked to deal with in the meetings. Christian living and the importance of being right. It's the Christian and his holiness we're thinking about now. And it just could be that I've been speaking to someone who has been guilty. What are you going to do about it? Could I suggest that as soon as you possibly can arrange it, you meet with your brethren, confess, allow assembly discipline to run its course. And I have a strong feeling, my dear friend, that if you take the initiative on that, rather than the thing having to be dragged out of you, the period of discipline will be much less than what it might have been in different circumstances. I trust then that the Lord will bless his word to us, the Christian and his holiness.